your copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1. And you'll find that in your pew Bibles at the very beginning. I'm going to read this morning the whole chapter and into chapter 2. This is God's word. Please take heed how you hear. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kind, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the likeness, in the image of God, sorry, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Well, God is the subject of the very first verse in the Bible. In fact, God is the subject of this whole chapter. You look at this chapter, just cast your eye down it, and you'll see the name of God leap off the page and catch your eye at almost every verse. God is everywhere. God is the subject of this chapter. God is the subject of the whole Bible, actually. In fact, God is the subject of everything. Every second of time. Every event of history, every atom in existence, every man, woman, boy, or girl, every bug in the rainforest, every bird in the heavens, every fish in the sea, every demon in hell, every angel in heaven owes its existence to God. He made them. For from him, Paul says, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And as such, God is the universal reference point. Everything finds its reason for existence in him and orbits about him. He is that, we've been saying in recent weeks, that point of certainty, that point of origin from which everything comes. And one of the great questions that faces us as we read this chapter, is God that way for you? You know, sometimes you'll be in your car and you'll ask Siri for directions. When I got here to Greensboro, it was all the time. Siri, take me home. And you start giving me directions. And then I would realize, hold on a second, I've got to go to Walmart or Target. And rather than turn Siri off, because that's too complicated, you're driving the car, you're going to kill yourself. So she's blaring on, take a left turn, you're going the wrong way. And I'm going, hold on, be quiet a second. And I'm going to Target. So I'm going off somewhere. She's giving me directions, but I'm going somewhere else. And I'm kind of ignoring her, putting her in the back burner. And one of the great dangers for human beings is that we treat God exactly like that. He should be the reference point of our life. He should be the one giving us directions, calling the shots, leading us, guiding us. He should be the sum and substance of all of our thoughts and all of our affections and all of our desires and all of our choices. But very often we go astray. We lose sight of him, often deliberately. And everything starts coming unglued, like in America today. And one of the great points of this chapter is to call us back to God, to reestablish him as the reference point of our lives. And maybe you're here this morning and you know God is not the reference point of your life. You've taken your eyes off him. You're wandering away. You're falling back from a commitment to Christ you made years ago. Or maybe you've never made such a commitment. And my voice to you today is, remember your Creator. He is the one who brought you into existence. In him you live and move and have your being. And he cannot be escaped forever. There is no refuge from God. There's only refuge in God. And so in this day of mercy, this day of gospel grace, when God is willing to receive us back and forgive us all of our sins at Christ's expense, he's calling us back to himself. Back to himself. Now I recognize there are many people in our culture today who laugh at Genesis 1 and see it as a legendary fairy tale. And we'll deal with that in the weeks to come. As can we, living in a scientific age, really believe that the universe came by the command of God? Well, really, if you've been listening to recent sermons, you know you've really got two choices. Either the universe came out of nothing or out of something that exploded for no reason whatsoever. And all of the complexity, all of the beauty, all of the majesty, all of the intricacy of the creation, from the actual stuff of creation to the creation of our minds, Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the works of Shakespeare, all of the poetry and stories of mankind, all of our relationships, if they came as an accidental explosion, then as one man said, we began as life as a fluke. We live out a farce and we end up as fertilizer and that's it. But we all know better. Instinctively, the Bible says, we look at creation and we see the handiwork of God. That it was God who made this universe. But that's a sermon for another day. We'll talk about evolution in the weeks to come. This morning, I want to take an overview of this chapter and want to show you how God is the reference point of everything he has made. He is the reference point, first of all, of order and reason. Order and reason. Notice the first chapter, first verse. In the beginning, God created. That's that word, bara. Bereshit bara Elohim. Eid Chashamayim ve'eid Ha'aretz in the Hebrew. In the beginning, God created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And the word heavens and earth is a merism. It's a Hebraic literary device. The A to the Z and everything in between. He made the heavens and the earth as high as you can go, as low as you can go, and everything in between is the idea. He is the reason for the season of everything. But notice, what God initially created was a wildness, an emptiness, a darkness, a wilderness. Verse 2, the earth was without form and void. As if all of the matter of the universe was lumped together in a meaningless chaos of a lump together. That's what that word, without form and void. Wilderness, darkness, lifeless, emptiness, formless, purposeless, meaningless, without rhyme or reason, as it were, except that God had created it. And there are reasons for that. We'll see in a second. But here it is, this chaotic mess. Describes the chaos before creation. Interestingly, that Hebrew phrase, without form and void, tohu vabohu in the Hebrew, is also used to describe the world after judgment, the chaos before creation and the chaos after judgment. If you turn forward in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4, you'll see the same phrase. Think in your mind's eye of a tornado coming down, the F5 tornado. They call it the finger of God. It sucks the blacktop off the road and sends pieces of straw through telegraph poles. Such is the ferocity of the velocity of the wind. And you see a neighborhood that's been entirely deconstructed. Houses turned into toothpicks, trees stripped bare and torn asunder, the foundations of some houses even lifted up, and it's just a muddy mess. That's the picture after the judgment of God comes through. Verse 23, Jeremiah 4. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. It's a prophecy of the end of the time when the God who made the universe will come and unravel the universe and dismantle it atom by atom, piece by piece, until it's returned back to the formlessness from which it was created. And then, of course, we know from 2 Peter 3 that a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells shall be fashioned. And what a glorious place it'll be. But that's what's happened at the beginning of creation. He's made this mess. At the beginning of his working week, and very much it's like our working week, isn't it? We begin with a mess of potentiality. Thousands of things we could do, tasks we could accomplish, projects we could begin or complete, all these things swimming about in the cloud of our mind, and then we bring order to the chaos. And likewise, God, he makes this mess as an example to us of a productive working week. And then from that mess, he progressively, purposefully brings and imposes his order. Now, just at that moment, let's just stop. Notice, there is no order in creation without God. And there be no order in your life without God either. Up and down, in and out, wet and dry, hot and cold, day and night, all these rhythms of order come from God. And there be no true order, no true beauty in your life unless you come back to God, the source of all order and reason. He is the meaning. As I've said before, if you try and find order and meaning in life without God, you're like a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't really there. And God, you see, he imposes his order on the universe with words. He just speaks, and it is done. The God we meet at the very beginning of the Bible is a speaking God. He is the great communicator, not Ronald Reagan, as much as we love his ability. But God is the great communicator. That when you go back as far as you can in the Bible, you meet a God who speaks. And when God speaks, everything changes. Everything comes out of nothing. Light comes out of darkness. And life comes out of the deadness of nothing. His word changes things. It is the force to be reckoned with. His word creates mere verbal fate. It's lovely. Vayomer Elohim Yechior, and God said, let there be light. Vayechior, and there was light. As simple as that. effortless power. The pagans believed that the deep and the dry land, that the god of the creator god Marduk fought with the deep, Tiamat, the god of the deep, who was called Tiamat. And they wrestled, and out of that fighting, there came the creation. And Moses is kind of tipping his head at that myth and shattering it. And darkness was over the face of Tiamat, the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, the deep, that restless sea that Poseidon ruled in Greek mythology. But the pagans always saw the sea, the deep of the sea, was the restless force resisting God. And the Spirit's hovering, waiting. What for? For God to speak. We know in the rest of the Bible, the Holy Spirit always works by and with the Word. And so the Holy Spirit's waiting, hovering, like a sprinter waiting to run. And God then speaks, "Let there be light." And there's no fighting, there's no quarreling. The sea doesn't rise up and rebel against God. God speaks and imposes his order on the universe. And light bursts into every part of the universe. And notice, physicists say, well, we know the universe must be billions of years old because it took billions of years for the light to get from this star to that star by light speed. But God wanted the whole universe to be full of light. He wasn't a slave to the laws of light speed. He created the photons to fill the universe with light instantly. Before the sun or the moon or the stars were made, because he stands in no need of anything that he has made. He just speaks, it's done. Isn't he amazing? Effortless, raw power. His word creates and his word sustains. Why is there something and not nothing? God spoke. Why is there still something and not nothing? The writer to the Hebrews says, God upholds the universe by the word of his Son's power. So the word of Christ keeps the universe in existence. It's an amazing thought. His word creates. His word also differentiates. Do you see how he separates? It's a key phrase in Genesis 1, the word separation. It's there in verse 3 and 4. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. From that moment on, all the darkness in the world could not compete against the light of one small candle. But at the beginning, light and darkness seemed to mix together. And God separates them. And then verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. It seems as if God took the water and pushed it down and up and made a living space, an atmosphere in the earth. And there were waters down below, and there were waters above the earth, like a canopy surrounding the earth. That'll be reversed, of course, in Noah's flood. And then there's also an implied separation, the sea and the dry land. Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Separation. And then also the day and night in verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The separation. And God set them, verse 17, in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. His word creates. His word differentiates. His word also defines. He names things in his creation. He calls the light day, and the darkness he calls night in verse 5. He calls the gathering together of the waters sea, and he calls the dry land earth. He names things. In Hebrew, the identity of a thing is caught up with its name. That's why you shall not call the name of the Lord your God in vain. Because the name of God is God. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it, not him. It, the name, represents who God is, his identity. He's El Shaddai, the Almighty One. He's Yahweh, the great I Am. He's the Most High, El Elyon, exalted above all that's created, and so forth and so on. And God gives names defining the identity of his creation. Interestingly, in chapter 2, we'll see that delegated to man, naming things. An exercise of godly leadership. More about that in the weeks to come. He names things. And his name, his word also communicates. He speaks blessing. And this is interesting. Look at this now. If you look down, look at the difference. When God made the beasts and blessed them, and when he made man and blessed him. Look at the beasts, their blessing. Verse 22. And God blessed them, saying, notice that. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Now look at the blessing of mankind. Do you see a difference? Verse 28. And God blessed them, saying, no. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. The same words, but they're spoken about the animals. But they're spoken to God, to man. That man, beyond all the animals and creatures of this earth, is created to hear the voice of God, to receive verbal communication from God. And that word is to be a blessing to him, to bring life to him and fruitfulness to him and abundance to him. In other words, there's no blessing in your life without the word of God. No power for fruitfulness. It's a lesson in the first pages of the Bible. You were designed to receive words from God. That's why God gave you ears, not just to hear the birds and the wind, but to hear him and his voice. Are you using your ears properly? In this book, I could use 1,000 different purposes for it. I could use it as a paperweight. When the winds open and the windows open in my office, stop papers blowing away. I could use it as an implement of destruction to kill an annoying fly. I could use it as a sporting implement to play ping pong with in the garage with the boys and girls. But that's not the purpose of this book. The purpose of this book is the Bible, is to speak the word of God to me. Well, your ears, lots of different functions. You hold your glasses on, for one thing. But they were designed to hear the voice of God himself. Are you using them properly? His word, he is the reference point of order and reason. And he does it verbally. That was the big point. There's other points, but we'll move on quickly. He's also the reference point, do you see, of time and space. It's clear the days find their meaning, their significance, their origin in God. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, verse 5, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The day was the very time, the rhythms of time. and of the years were created by God. Same with the lights, the stars, the moon, signs in the heavens for seasons and days and years. Now the great question is, are these days real days? Are they literal 24 hours? And there are many people, many good men who say no. Now the reason they say no is because of science. Science has proven, so we're told, that the world has to be billions of years old, because for everything to come out of random change and mutation takes a very long time. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. We're told by some, Meredith Klein, most famously of all, that there's poetic structure in Genesis. It's not a work of history. It's a work of poetry. So you have the 6 days of creation. The first 3 days, God makes great kingdoms. Day one, you have light and darkness. Day two, you have the firmament in the sky. Day three, you have the dry ground and the sea and the vegetation. Three great spaces. And then the next 4 days kind of parallel that. So day one, you have the light and darkness. Day four, you have the sun, moon, and stars. Day two, you have the firmament. And day five, the fish and the birds and the great sea creatures. Day three, you've got dry ground, the sea and vegetation. And day six, you've got land, animals, and man. Three kingdoms and three kings. And we're told that's a poetic structure, because we know the light didn't come in day one, because the sun, moon, and stars were only made in day four. No, that's the very point. He made light first. He didn't need the sun or the moon or the stars. But nonetheless, men tell us it's a poetic signature. The problem is Genesis 1 contains no signs of poetry, and only signs of history. There's a Hebrew, whenever we write poems, we use rhyme. There was a crooked man who bought a crooked cat, who caught a crooked mouse. No, there was a crooked man who walked a crooked mile and found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile. He bought a crooked cat who caught a crooked mouse, and they all lived together in a crooked little house. We use rhythm and rhyme in our poetry. That's how you know it's poetry. The Hebrews use parallelism. That's how you know it's poetry in Hebrew. The verses often fall into two halves, like Proverbs, and the first and the second half of the verse teach the same truth, sometimes identically and sometimes by contrast. He who walks with the wise man will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. It's a poetic parallelism. There's none of that in Genesis 1. But the Hebrew also have a way of telling history. It's called, and you'll excuse this, it's a kind of a grammatical phrase, the vav consecutive. What it really means is it's the letter vav in Hebrew, which is the word and, attached to an imperfect verb. So you recognize it all the time. And it came to pass. And he said. And it came to pass. And they did. And he fell upon him and he died. It's that and at the beginning of the sentence. In Joshua 1, for example, which is clear history narrative, it occurs 4 times. In Genesis 1, it occurs 51 times. 51 times. It's all over the place. It's stamped as historical narrative. And so I am bound to believe this is teaching not a poetic truth, but an historical truth, that God made the world in 6 24-hour days. It's impossible to escape that reading the text. You'd never read Genesis 1 and think, well, it's got to be thousands of years these days long. No, you read Genesis 1, you think, the march of days is so majestic. Look what God has done. He made the universe in 6 days as an example to us, a working week, 6 days for work and 1 day for worship. The rhythm of life. The very Sabbath day is based on the 6 days and the 1 day. And the 1 day. Now, of course, science will tell us that's not natural. There's no way you can get mountains and valleys formed in 24 hours. But don't forget, there's nothing natural about Genesis 1. We're talking about God making everything out of nothing with words. A full-grown man is made, and a full-grown woman out of his rib. Not natural. God speaks. It's done. We'll talk more about that in weeks to come, about evolution. But notice, God is the reference point of time and space. The very ground on which we live, the dry ground, exists because God said to the sea, thus far shall thy proud waves come and no further. Because God made the separation, the expanse, the heavens, the sea and the dry land. And on that dry land we live. It's glorious. He's the reference point then of order and reason. He's the reference point of time and space. He's the reference point also of authority and judgment and truth. There is no authority that does not come from God, Paul says in Romans 13. And you see that here in this chapter as God sets up rulers, the sun, the moon, to rule the day and the night. Verse 15 and 16. And then mankind to rule. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God is the king. He delegates authority to the sun and the moon to be the timekeepers of the universe, and to man and to woman to be the king and queen of the cosmos under him and for his glory. He's the reference point of authority. He's also the reference point of judgment. Every day, day after day after day, we hear that it was good 6 times, and it was good. And it was good, and it was good, and it was good. And then at the end, and it was very good. It's an awesome picture of God. God never has to go to examine. He's always been everywhere. He makes the universe 10,000 billion stars in 100 billion galaxies, or actually 100 billion stars, 100 billion galaxies. It's huge. I mean, there's 100 billion galaxies and more, we think. We just keep on finding more and more and more galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, to give you an idea of how massive the Milky Way is, if we take our solar system, that's one star, a medium-sized star, and shrink it down to the size of a period. Our solar system, the sun, Saturn, Venus, Uranus, all those ones, our solar system becomes the size of a 12-inch ruler. But the Milky Way, at that scale, is the size of the Pacific Ocean. And the sun, the size of a period, lost in the Pacific Ocean. That's just one galaxy. And scientists tell us there's 100 billion galaxies. And God is there, able to see everything he has made in an instant and say, oh, it's good. It's good. He is the one who judges. He surrounds everything he has made. It's good. Do you know he surrounds you this morning? His all-seeing eye, his all-embracing presence surrounds you, penetrates you. He sees into the very fiber of your being, and he knows, are you good? Are you good? Every thought you think, every word you speak, everything you do is examined from the perspective of limitless holiness and righteousness and truth, goodness. He's the reference point of everything. Let me give you three very quick take-homes. First of all, how simple does this make life? There only is one God. We complicate life so much. As Calvin says, our hearts are a factory of idols. We're constantly making God competitors, created things to control us, to consume us the way only God should. But there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And this chapter is calling us to clear the desk and lift our eyes up and give all of our thoughts and all of our affections and all of our desires and all of our choices to God. The great God of heaven. There's only one God. And really, you know, whenever we think of sin, really what is sin? Sin is not living that way. Sin is not about adultery. It's not about murder. It's not about lying or stealing or cheating or coveting or hating. Paul says there is no difference. All of us have sinned. That's why I always confess our sins together from the ground floor. Because the foot, I'm not above you in confessing sins. In fact, I'm the greatest sinner here because I'm paid to know God. I'm paid to pray. I'm paid to read truth. So all I do all day is pray and pastor and prepare to preach. And that heightens, magnifies my sins. Let not many of you become teachers, for you will receive a stricter judgment. But when Paul describes sin, he says there's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is sin? Sins are thoughts and words and deeds and choices and affections that are not worthy of God, not worthy of his glory, that don't give him his place above the universe. That's sin. That's sin. So the simplicity, there only is one God. Secondly, though, we see also a picture here of the rebellion of mankind already. Because have you noticed our society? Our society systematically tears down every distinction God makes. You've seen that. We talked about the separation that God's word defines and differentiates things. The male-female distinction. The lesbian, bisexual, transgender, gay, queer and questioning group. They pretend that the gender binary is meaningless fiction. And the boys can be men and boys can be girls and girls can be boys. Whatever they feel. But Genesis 1 says no. God has spoken. And God has created the sexes. We also see though as well the radical feminist movement. Now I trust I'm not a male chauvinist pig. We'll talk about that more in the weeks to come. We'll get to man. Genesis 1 honors woman. The Jews and the Muslims who have our creation account, sort of, the Muslims anyway, or the Jews have it, but the Muslims are a wee bit different. But they believe that Genesis 2 shows the woman with an afterthought, as it were. No, when you first meet man made in the image of God, it's male and female together. ontologically identical. Functionally different, but ontologically identical. Equally bearing the image and the glory of God. But there's a difference. God never intended women to fight the wars of a country. Now, there are times you cross, you threaten my children, and if I'm not there, you will meet my wife, and God help you. You'll see a tiger mom. But God made men. He's given us strength. It's obvious. Drew and Brittany both enjoy going to the gym. But you ask someone to deadlift 500 pounds, it'll not be Brittany. As strong as she is. God has made us different. Our psychology is different. We think differently. And there's a beautiful thing. Like the left and the right hand on the piano, they have different functions. The left hand isn't trying to play the right hand's role. And the right hand, not the left hand rule, but they play separately and together. And the music is beautiful. And it's by God's intention. But man says, oh no, we know better. We'll rewrite what God has written. It's rebellion. Whether it be homosexual, heterosexual, the radical feminists who say that men and women are the same. Now, I do appreciate there's been too much oppression of women by men, and that's wrong and sinful. Never because of the gospel, though. The gospel lifts women up. The first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Glorious thing. Also, though, the radical environmentalists destroy the distinction man and the rest of creation. You've got bara, that word create, occurs three times in Genesis 3. One at the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in day 5, when God makes the sea creatures, radical difference. Not part of the vegetation. The sea creatures, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things. A new beginning in creation. And then when God makes man, God created man. A new beginning, a separate chapter in the created order. Man alone bears the image of God. But the radical environmentalists say, God. Man and the rest of creation just the same. Remember hearing an environmentalist once argue, it was a friend of mine, had dinner with him. He was talking with him and his wife, were having a dinner together, and they said, so you think monkeys and humans are same dignity? Yes. So if you had a choice of saving your wife or 100 monkeys, both in mortal danger, which would you choose? And he went, he said, I'd have to think about that. Can you feel the love tonight? Nope. So there's rebellion too. We live in a country that calls good evil and evil good. That we know better than God. Rebellion. And then we see a culture that's lost. God has set this rhythm, 6 days for work, one day for worship. Is it not rebellion for man to collapse the distinction there as well? At every level, human beings are unraveling the distinctions of the created order of the Creator. And then lastly, not just the simplicity of life and the depravity of rebellion, but the folly of it as well. The ground we live on exists because of God. He separated the waters beneath and above. The sea and the dry land he created. This living space exists because of God. There's an implicit threat there to man. If you sin, I can always take my hands away. And the water above and the water beneath can come together. And the water aside can come together. And the place you live will be destroyed, which happened in the flood of Noah. And yet the God we worship this morning isn't just a God of judgment. He is. But he's also a God of great mercy who sent an ark, a boat in the Old Testament, but a boat that was a picture of a bigger ark and a better ark. His own son came to be consumed in the flood of his own wrath to save us. That's the message we preach. This great creator, his majesty, he's the reference point of all things. And though mankind will say, no, I live for myself. I will live on my earth, my way. I'll breathe my air and drink my water and eat my food and do what I want with my sexual organs. And who are you to tell me what to do? And man will walk away. And God will come down as a man. Not to judge the world, but to save the world. And man will still say, we'll kill you. Go away. We don't want you. We hate the light. But even as man kills the light, it's the way to bring the salvation of the light down and to make it effectual as Christ dies in our place for our sins. And the great creator finds a way to be just and merciful as Christ is punished and we are freed. But that's the glorious thing. As you read this chapter, doesn't it fill you with a vision of the glory and the majesty of God? That's what life's all about. Seeing God, loving God, knowing God. And since God is here, he's calling you, come to my son. There's no order, there's no blessing, there's no rhyme, there's no reason. There's no time or space without me. All of life came from me. What doest thou here, Elijah, if you're trying to find another reason for life other than God? So as you go home today, I want you to think on your knees, Lord, where are the areas in my life where I am living for me and myself and mine? Where am I forgetting you? Where am I ignoring you? Where am I resisting you? Where am I rebelling you? Oh God, that's foolish. Lord, save me from that. And help me to take every thought, word, and deed captive to the knowledge of God, my Savior, and God, my Creator. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's an awesome thing to hear the word of God and to live in the creation of God. Bless us now, Father, as we go home in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.